Kim. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God most high. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him, and Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, from the basis of it the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever.
Thanks very much, Alice. You'll find the outline on the reverse side of that page. We've been saying as we've gone through Hebrews that there is a danger of drift. And the real danger in drift is the danger of doing nothing. And this afternoon, William wonderfully illustrated that danger for us as he faced the first ball from his son and did nothing when it hit his middle stump. So we're now going to do something. We're going to work hard at understanding Hebrews 7, which I think is a surprisingly easy chapter of the Bible to understand, even though it sounds surprisingly complicated. So if at the end of this talk you're still in a state of confusion, I know I won't be coming back ever again. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we praise you that this passage, as with all passages of the Scriptures, are understood by the power of your Spirit working in us. It's not our amazing intellect or our ability or even actually our knowledge of the whole Bible now that's key, but it's your grace by your Spirit to speak to us. So please, Lord, as we study your word, would we hear your voice, the voice of the living God, and would we not harden our hearts to it, but would we rejoice in all it teaches us of Jesus? For his name's sake. Amen. Now, I was reading the Bible recently with a friend. He's a lovely lad from the Valleys, Alex. And we were reading it, and as usual, we were bemoaning our sin. You know what it's like as Christians. When you get together, there's never a shortage of things to confess, either to each other or to the Lord. So we were sitting there wishing we could get rid of our sin, that we could change there and then. We were just in one of those stages, I don't know if you get to this stage, where you're just fed up with stuffing up. You wonder, how is it that God sticks with me? How on earth could he still have us? In fact, over the last couple of months, I've been thinking regularly, I really need to sort myself out, and maybe you agree with me. I mean, does your walk with Jesus sometimes feel like, well, a set of beginnings without much progress in between? You know, you turn over a new leaf. This is it. No, really. This definitely is it. Constantly thinking, I really need to sort myself out. And there's a sudden burst of activity, usually post-partnership summer school, and then it just drifts back into normal and you think, oh, I really need to sort myself out. Well, studying Hebrews 7 has shown me that I'm wrong. I don't need to sort myself out. In fact, I can't sort myself out. Have a look down at verse 25. This is where we're going to end up, Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he, Jesus, is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Do you see the extent Jesus saves us there? Completely. He offers the comprehensive rescue package. And this verb here is in the present tense. It's ongoing. It's his constant work at saving us completely. Jesus saves completely. And as far as my small Welsh rugby playing brain can understand, I can't be more saved than completely. If I'm completely saved, there's no more saving to do. I can't be more saved than completely. And that's the application for tonight's talk. So I thought we'd all have a go at saying it together, and then if we lose consciousness because we found the cricket quite hard work, then it doesn't matter. So we're going to say, I can't be more saved than completely. All together, I can't be more saved than completely. We're going to come back to that idea. So the next time you find yourself thinking, I really need to sort myself out, the answer is no. You really need to go to Jesus. And Hebrews 7 is going to show us why. And it has to do with this rather enigmatic bloke, Jesus. See, we ended last night by seeing Jesus was an anchor for our soul. He was a firm and secure hope that we could base our life on. And if you remember, that was a vital piece of information for these Hebrew Christians. They're getting persecuted for following him. Being a Christian was hard. And security in their day seemed to be about fitting in, conforming to the pattern of the world around them, being like everyone else. Going back, if you remember, to the more socially acceptable religion of Judaism. A security was in the quiet life, where you didn't bother anyone by sending them an email to come to church, and they didn't bother you. It was the philosophy of life in the Roman Empire in the first century. You could get on and worship what you want, as long as you just bowed to the emperor and kept your head down. And it's the philosophy of life, isn't it, in our postmodern, our pluralistic 21st century society. No one minds what you do behind the closed doors of your house or the closed doors of your church building, as long as you don't start suggesting they join you, or perhaps that what they're doing is wrong. And most Christian lives are wrecked by simply wanting to be one of the crowd, rather than being a radically different sort of person, a disciple of Jesus Christ. But the problem is that the world and the security that it offers could be ripped from us in a moment, whether that's wealth, or our health, or our family. We can't control any of it. Only Jesus provides real security both now and for the future. And therefore it's madness to drift from him. And the key to understanding why it's madness to drift from him comes in chapter 6, verse 20. Look down, chapter 6, verse 20 with me. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Well, that clears that up then, doesn't it? Yeah? He's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I can feel my worries evaporating just as I say it. I'm feeling better. But that's exactly what the writer expects to happen as we look at Jesus' priesthood in chapters 7 through to 10:18. As he explains what it means for Jesus to be a priest, he uses words like this, better hope. better promises, completely, confidence, cleansed once for all, assurance. There is, in fact, no better news in the world than Jesus has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And we're going to see why. So firstly, Melchizedek is made like Jesus. Melchizedek is made like Jesus. Now this guy Melchizedek, someone came up and said to me last night, are we going to do him? Yeah, we're going to do him. Because he said he comes out of left field, and he does in one way. He's only in three places in the Bible, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, here in Hebrews 7. So the writer starts by giving us a bit of background from Genesis 14. Look down at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and a priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. Melchizedek is actually the first priest mentioned in the Bible, 13 chapters in. He's the only man described as being a king and priest of God Most High. That's not just a reference to who he serves, that's a reference to who appointed him. Mel got the divine call-up. He was put in the job by direct command from the throne room of heaven, says the writer. More than that, he blessed the father of the Jews, Abraham. Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder that he just got from defeating a few pagan kings back in Genesis 14. You see, Mel, he's the sort of king you paid your respects to, even if you'd been given the promises of God for the whole world, like Abraham had. And when you see his name, you can see why, can't you? King of righteousness, king of peace. It's no mean title. The writer goes on to say, well, we don't know who his parents were, and we don't know if he died. Look at verse 3 with me. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of our life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, I hope those of us who are Christians here tonight, long before we got to the end of verse 3, you're thinking, he's like Jesus. No, really, he really is like Jesus, isn't he? King, priest, righteousness, peace, forever. They're terms that can only be used to point to one person in the Bible, can't it? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what you're supposed to have been thinking. Because the word like in verse 3 literally means made like. It's one of these passives again. In other words, the Holy Spirit caused Moses, as he was writing down about Melchizedek in Genesis 14, to make the record so that you would think of Jesus as you read it today. It's like that game, you know, one of those games where you have to pretend to be someone. You adopt a few of their characteristics, yep, so that people think not of you, but of the person you're being like. So, for instance, if today I was doing this, okay, I'm being like someone, yep. So you're not thinking of me, you're thinking of someone else when I do that. So the Holy Spirit made Moses write about Melchizedek in a way that makes us think, Jesus. And so the writer to the Hebrews, as he comes to chapter 7, can use Melchizedek to help us understand how much better Jesus is than all the priests of the Old Testament. That he's the best priest in the world. And the key word as to why Jesus is so fantastic, the word we're going to come back to again and again in this chapter, is the word forever. It's because he's a priest forever. It's in verse 17, verse 21, verse 24. He always lives in verse 25. And we're back to forever in verse 28. Because he's a forever priest who stands between us and God. But what is it about Melchizedek that helps us understand what Jesus is like? And it's our second heading. Melchizedek is greater than the greatest heroes. Melchizedek's greater than the greatest heroes. You see, just think about how great Melchizedek was, says the writer. Look down at verse 4. Just think about how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. And do you see how Abraham's described? The patriarch. The one and only founder of the whole Jewish race, Father Abraham. The patriarch. So even he, Abraham, gave Melchizedek a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law that God gave to his people, the writer goes on to say in the Old Testament, said that priests could collect a tenth of the money from the rest of the tribe of the Israelites. But Melchizedek, he's alive 500 years before the law is given. And look down at verse 6. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, the tribe of priests, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. You see, Mel, he's not even from the right tribe, and yet he still gets a tenth. And you only get blessed by people who are greater than you, and Melchizedek blessed Abraham. He must be more important. Therefore, says the writer, he's greater than the Levites, the priestly tribe descended from Father Abraham. Look down at verse 8. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. See, Levites, they died, the Old Testament priests. But we never read of Melchizedek dying in Genesis 14, verse 9. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So if you trace Levi's genes, you like that, back, you'd find them in Abraham. In fact, the AV, the Authorized Version of the Bible, who many of you will know, says that Levi is in Abraham's loins. That because his great-great-granddaddy acknowledged Melchizedek was greater than him, therefore all the family that descended from Abraham acknowledged that Melchizedek's greater than them. I do have a PowerPoint presentation, but we're not there today, so we're just going to do a little diagram. Can anyone see my diagram over here? So here is Mel. And Abe paid Mel a tenth. And Abe then had some children. So here's Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. And Jacob has stacks of kids, one of whom is Levi. Yep. Okay. And the writer's point is, all these lads are of the same family. Yep. And because they're all of the same family, therefore, you could say in one way, Levi, he would give a tenth to Melchizedek. Now, you might wonder, why does the writer take seven verses to make a simple point? And the point is this, Melchizedek is greater than Levi. Well, you've got to understand that for almost 2,000 years, the people, the Hebrew Christians that he's writing to, they'd been taught that Abraham was the one from whom they were all descended, and God appointed the tribe of Levi as priests. It was so obvious to them that it would have been an insult as a question at a pub quiz. You know, if you'd asked them, who's the great founder of God's people? Oh, dear, it's Abraham. And what tribe do priests have to come from? Oh, Levi, duh. You see, everything in the Old Testament said that. It was totally ingrained in them, apart from one verse. Psalm 110, verse 4. It's down there in verse 17. Where the writer says, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. See, 1,000 years before Jesus, David writes Psalm 110 about God's king, the Messiah who's going to rule and smash his enemies. And Jesus says, it's all about me, the king who is a priest forever. And that's massive news for you if all your life you thought kings and priests were different people, and priests could only come from the tribe of Levi. So the writer's taking it slowly. We've reached, okay, we're down to verse 10, and all he's done is this. Point one, there is a king and a priest in the Old Testament. He's called Melchizedek, one bloke. Point two, he's greater than Abraham and greater than all the Old Testament Levitical priests. That's all he's done to verse 11. Everyone got that? Two simple points. So thirdly, let's have a look at what Psalm 110 is saying about why Jesus is so great. So Jesus is better than the best priest. Look at verse 11 with me. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, from the basis of the law, of it the law was given to the people, why was there still a need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron, Aaron from the tribe of Levi? Now remember, our readers are thinking about going back to this Old Testament priesthood. But there's a problem with it. The writer says it can't make you perfect. Isn't that what you long? Don't you long to be perfect for the end of the battle against sin? Just to not struggle anymore, to enjoy a life without suffering? Well, the Old Testament priesthood couldn't make you perfect. That's why a new and different priest was needed. And with a new priest came a new law, verse 12. For when there is a change of priesthood, there must also be a change of law. Now, by law, he's not talking about rules, you know, like thou shalt not steal. It's very interesting. You've noticed why God always speaks in 16th century English when he's giving you rules. Okay, thou shalt not steal, any of the commandments. That's not the sort of law he's talking about. No, he's referring to the regulations and sacrifices the Old Testament priests had to keep. New priest, new system. All those sacrifices are going to go. Oh, we're going to see more of that tomorrow night in chapter 10. But for now, we need to see why Jesus as priest is better. And it's because he's appointed on a better basis. Look down to verse 13. He of whom these things are said belong to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. See, Jesus was descended from King David, from the tribe of Judah. Not a drop of Levite blood in him. See, like Melchizedek, he didn't get the job of priest because he was born in the right family. He got appointed directly by God. And he's got the perfect qualification to be eternally a priest. Verse 16. One who has become a priest, not on the basis of regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. That doesn't mean that Jesus can't die like some sort of superhero, Mr. Indestructible. No, time and time again, we've seen Hebrews talks about Jesus' sacrificial death at the cross. Now, the power of an indestructible life is the power that raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to God's right hand on high. It's both the fact that he lives forever and he rules forever. So verse 17, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, the King of peace and King of righteousness. And because he's a priest forever, he brings a better hope. Look at verse 18. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. See, Old Testament sacrifices, they were never meant to be the end of the story. They were weak and useless because they couldn't deal with sin fully and finally. You know, as soon as you made your sacrifice within the tabernacle or the temple, you walked out the door and you stubbed your toe on a rock and you cursed your neighbor who left it there, you had to go and find another pigeon and go back in and slaughter it again. They never made anyone perfect. Sin was never dealt with permanently. Every year you had a Day of Atonement. And on the Day of Atonement, you sacrificed for the sins you hadn't remembered to or didn't even know about that had gone on during the past year. Year after year after year after year after year after year after year. But now Jesus has dealt with sin once for all at the cross. And our priest forever is at God's right hand. Therefore, we don't approach God on the basis of a man sacrificing a goat on earth. We draw near to God on the basis of his Son, who sacrificed himself at the cross and now sits on our behalf in heaven. That's why Jesus guarantees a better covenant. Look down at verse 20. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. Remember last night, the writer's already talked about the oath God swore to Abraham. Now he talks about the oath in Psalm 110, verse 4. God's not going to change his mind. Look at verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You're a priest forever. Jesus is going to be priest forever in heaven. And that means, verse 22, because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. A covenant was the way we relate to God. It's a treaty between two parties. It's on the basis of the covenant that God relates to his people. So back in Exodus 19, he rescues them out of slavery and he makes a covenant relationship with him. He says in Exodus 19, verse 5, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you'll be my treasured possession. And in his mercy, God gives them priests and a sacrificial system, so when they don't obey him and when they don't keep his covenant by sinning, the priests restore their relationship with God through their sacrifices. But priests came and went. They died. Verse 23 tells us that. But verse 24, Jesus, he's different. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. See, Jesus hasn't got a successor. He doesn't need one. Therefore, Jesus is the one who keeps God's covenant with us forever. The covenant that Jesus keeps is not about a sacrifice of bulls and goats. No, it's about the sacrifice he made with his body at the cross, about his blood poured out, the blood of the new covenant. See, there's never a moment when Jesus is not at his Father's side, maintaining our covenant relationship with him. And that takes us to our application. Jesus makes us permanently perfect. Verse 25. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for him. See, because he is a priest forever, he can save completely. All this stuff about Melchizedek, all the stuff about the difference between the Old Testament priest and Jesus, is so we get to verse 25. What's the word that starts it? Therefore, in the light of all this stuff we've just been discussing, Jesus saves completely. Completely, both in the sense of quality and time. He saves us totally and forever. Totally. He saves us from all our sin. He saves us in all our struggles. And he finally saves us from all our suffering by taking us to a perfect new creation. He maintains our relationship with God through whatever life throws at us. Totally. Forever. He'll keep doing that until you go to be with him and you don't need saving anymore. You see, we can always come to God through Jesus because he's constantly interceding for us. Now, that doesn't mean that he's in heaven pleading for us. You know, please, Dad, he's done it again, but I know, you know, could you let him off one more time? That's not what Jesus is doing. Nor does it mean that Jesus has been constantly re-sacrificed for our sins. Now, that's the Roman Catholic view, that Jesus is in a state of eternally being sacrificed. That's why you have all those bleeding crucifixes. You know, Jesus is hanging there bleeding because we need to think about him still being sacrificed for us. And it's why at the Mass, what's happening is you're reapplying the sacrifice of Jesus to you. It's like getting some more cross. I think we sometimes think like that. That it's as though Jesus has to forgive us afresh for each sin. We sin, and Jesus says, okay, I'll die for that one as well. But no, Jesus isn't interceding like that either. He's interceding for us by constantly presenting his finished work at the cross to his Father. He's in heaven as the Lamb who was slain. It's mercy applied to our lives today, but one at the cross in the past. And that's the way Old Testament sacrifices worked. Now imagine I had a goat up here bleating and a very big knife. I could guarantee you'd all be paying more attention. You would, wouldn't you? You dreadful sinners out there. If I had a big goat and a big knife, you'd all be going, what's going to happen now? And imagine that here I am, and I'm standing outside. Here is the tabernacle. And I'm standing just outside the Holy of Holies in the middle of the tabernacle. If I was the Old Testament priest, okay, we'd slaughter the goat outside the tabernacle. Its blood would be poured out. And some of that blood then would be collected and taken into the Holy of Holies and applied to the sprinkled on the altar and the mercy seat. And it was the applying of the blood that brought atonement for sin. You see, the sacrifice would be made at an altar outside the Holy of Holies and the blood taken in by the high priest. The sacrifice was completed outside, but the high priest was applying it inside. So Jesus was sacrificed outside on the earth, and he's now taken his blood into the sanctuary of heaven, where, unlike earthly priests who grew tired and died, no, he's able to permanently apply it to our relationship with God. Because his work is based on the power of an indestructible life. He's not going to run out of steam at any moment in history. Did you understand that? I'd studied Hebrews before, but this was one of the mind-blowing things that struck me as we studied Hebrews this time. That actually at this point in time, Jesus is before his Father presenting the finished work of the cross on your behalf. Actively. And there's huge encouragement for us. Here are some encouragements. It means our relationship with God depends totally on Jesus' work, not ours. What he has done in the past at the cross and what he is doing now. His present active application of his death to our lives. See, there's never a moment when Jesus is not sustaining your relationship with God. I think there could be a danger that we assume that we came to God in the past through the cross, and now we sustain our relationship with God by having really big faith. I really believe Jesus died at the cross, and really I've got to keep going. Or even worse, we can think that it's by the effort of our works. So I'm forgiven at the cross, and now I've got to knuckle on and be a good Christian. That again is what the Roman Catholics believe, that we maintain our righteousness, our right relationship with God through our good works, especially our religious good works. More subtly, we can think, oh, what am I going to do to please God? And that attitude leaves us in a cycle of guilt, because we're worried we've not done enough, or maybe our faith is just dwindling, or we're so fearful that our relationship with God is on the rocks. But Jesus' permanent intercession shows that God's view of us at any moment in time is unchanging, because it's dependent on his work, not ours. He is in heaven presenting his finished work to his Father. Right now, presenting the cross to his Father as it applies to your life. And of course, the danger for going back to the acceptable religion, which is the religion of our society and the religion of the first century Judaism, is that acceptable religion is about us trying to do things to deal with the problem of our sin. But we don't have to. Jesus has done and is doing all that is necessary. And that means, secondly, there's only one type of Christian. There's only one type of Christian. I think we assume that often God assesses us on our performance. There are those Christians he's very pleased with because of their service at church and evangelistic zeal. Yeah, they took 25 people to a Passion for Life, and God says, I'm really glad I've got you on my team. What a good choice you were. And then there are the other ones he's sort of like happy to tolerate because they sort of trust in Jesus, but he's not really very happy with them. They're struggling along with, they haven't really got any non-Christian friends they can invite to anything, and they've not read their Bible for the last 25 years, and God says, well, I suppose I've got to put up with you because Jesus died for you, but never mind, you know. No, because all Christians relate to the Father through our great high priest at all times, therefore Jesus' sacrifice covers us all of the time. It's not about the quality of our life. It's about the quality of his life and the relationship, the sacrifice he's presenting before his Father. So your relationship with God is always perfect and will always be perfect, because it's not dependent on what you do or the way you feel. It's dependent on what Jesus has done and what he is doing now, actively interceding for us. And that means there's no difference between Billy Graham and Bob the Bumbling Believer. Jesus saves completely. If you're a Christian, Jesus saves completely. You're both relying on your great high priest. And thirdly, that means there's never a moment when Jesus' priesthood is not available to you. There's never a moment when Jesus' priesthood is not available to you. Because I think sometimes we believe we have to reach a certain level of purity before Jesus will be interested in us. You know, if you've ever been in an accountability group or a prayer triplet and you're meeting up for your sixth monthly spiritual MOT, what happens the week before? Right, I better do 5 quiet times in a row because they're going to ask me some questions about this. We sometimes feel we have to sort of muster up a bit of spiritual effort before God will really be interested in us. But Christ's permanent intercession shows us he's already at work on our behalf when we come to him. You turn and come to Jesus, what he's doing? He's already presenting the finished work at the cross before his Father in heaven. He's extending sympathy for our moral weakness. He's actively strengthening us through every battle. He never tires of helping us. He's not like earthly friends. Our earthly friends, they always want to be there for us. They say they try and be there for us, but they never are. They can't help it. They're sinners and they're mortal. They let us down. Jesus never will. He's always there, presenting his work before the Father in heaven. And that's got to be humbling as well, hasn't it? Because fourthly, Jesus has to save you completely. There's never a moment when you can take a holiday because you've been good enough. He has to intercede for you permanently. He has to present the work of the cross before God in heaven permanently. That's the depth of our sin. Verse 25. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You can't be more saved than completely. With me? Say together, I can't be more saved than completely. I can't be more saved than completely. And lastly, just look how Jesus is qualified as we finish. Look at verse 26 with me. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. In other words, Jesus fits the bill exactly. He's just the ticket to keep us in a relationship with God. His CV? Holy, blameless, pure. Not a spot on him. He had a quality of life that meant he was able to take our sin, set apart from sinners. His job is to deal with our sin, exalted above the heavens. He's in the right place to deal with our sin, in the throne room of God. He's not like earthly high priests, verse 27. They're limited by weakness, both of their own sin and the weakness of their sacrifices. But in the past, Jesus is sacrificed for our sins once for all on the cross. He dealt with our sin past, present, and future at the cross. See, I think we tend to think of Christian maturity as knowing more theological stuff, as being able maybe to answer a few more tough questions, recalling more Bible texts. Or maybe we think of Christian maturity at operating at a greater level of godliness, having that sort of ready black glow as we serenely glide through all the traumas of life. But for the writer of the Hebrews, maturity is about seeing more clearly how wonderful Jesus is. He doesn't answer the problem of Christian drift by saying, you must do more. No, he says, Jesus has done more and is doing more and will do more than you can possibly imagine. Verse 28, for the law appoints high priests, men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who's been made perfect forever. He's been made perfect forever, and he will make you perfect forever. So the next time you think, oh, I really need to sort myself out, no. You really need to go to Jesus, because Jesus saves completely. And you can't be more saved than completely. Let's pray together. I want to thank and praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that even now you are interceding for us, presenting the glorious finished work of the cross before your Father in heaven, applying your great mercy to our lives. And therefore our status with you is certain, and our future with you is certain. And so, our Father, as we struggle with our sin and as we are dragged down by the guilt that afflicts us as Satan accuses us, now, please don't cast us back onto our own efforts, but please, in your mercy, by the power of your Spirit, take us to Jesus, the one who saves us completely, for his name's sake. Amen.